Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
When someone stands up for their belief in the face of adversity, they're called a moral rebel. Now, another term that you might be a little more familiar with would be whistleblower. Modern media has recently been highlighting moral rebels and whistleblowers. A prominent example is the case of sexual predator Harvey Weinstein, who seemed too big to fall until actors Ashley Judd and Rose McGowan courageously came forward, risking their careers if found unsuccessful. Now, what has seemed to have become a popular subject in today's media is actually an identity that every true believer in Christ ought to have. Every follower of Jesus should be a moral rebel, standing up and rebelling against all evil in the world. By the way, I think the term moral rebel is a little bit better than whistleblower. Let me give you four qualities that every moral rebel must have, according to an article that I was reading this week. It was written from a modern psychological point of view. Number one, secular psychologists say moral rebels must have high self-esteem and must be confident of their own judgment, values, and ability. And thus, they must have a sense of social responsibility to share those beliefs. Now, the follower of Christ should say, exactly. Go ahead, I'll wait.
Exactly.
Good. Especially if we are confident in the biblical values and our judgment based on those. Number two, the moral rebel must not be afraid of occasional embarrassment or a lack of social harmony. They're far less concerned about conforming to the crowd. So when they have to choose between fitting in and doing the right thing, they will choose to do what they see is right. The follower of Christ should say, exactly. Number three, a moral rebel needs to see many examples of moral courage in action, modeled from parents, from peers, and here, I'm going to add my own, especially modeled by other believers in the church. The follower of Christ should say, exactly. Number four, a moral rebel needs to get outside of themselves and feel genuine empathy for those who suffer injustice. The follower of Christ should say, exactly. Now, we have just described Jesus in our passage today from the Gospel of Luke. He is the ultimate moral rebel in the best sense, showing us what we will be like by allowing him to develop Christ-likeness in us. It's a process called sanctification. The moment we are saved, the Holy Spirit begins this process of sanctification, making us more and more like Jesus. It's a process that continues on the entire time that we remain here on earth. In our passage today, Jesus acts like a moral rebel, as Luke relates another Sabbath confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. We'll see Jesus' opponents watch for an opportunity to trap him, but Jesus is not fazed. He challenges the Sabbath practices of the Pharisees, and then he heals a man with dropsy, and they are left in silence to ponder this daring challenge that he made to them. The miracle and the reaction of silence is another illustration of the stupidity of unbelief. Senseless Sabbath rules. I almost titled this message, "The Stupidity of Unbelief," because Jesus exposes the inconsistency of leadership's Sabbath practices, which was reflecting their unbelief, really. Jesus felt empathy for a man being unjustly treated and then extended compassion to him. Now, I don't think, as we're about to turn to our passage and read it together here, I don't think that Jesus only had compassion for a man with a terrible infirmity. Here's part of what Chuck Swindoll's introduction to our passage reads. He writes, "Jesus didn't come to earth to win arguments. He came to redeem people from their sin. And that included the Pharisees, whose tenacious hold on legal tradition kept them from grasping the spirit of God's law, which is grace. When you brush aside the jots and tittles of man-made traditions, cut through the fleshy sinews of rules and regulations, and penetrate the center of Old Testament law, you find the heart of God. And you discover it beats for people." The Pharisees had forgotten this and had wandered far afield of God's original purpose in giving the law. Jesus broke bread with these wayward legalists to bring them home again. But in that casual setting, would they heed the Lord's call? He's my hero. Remember, Christ-like moral rebels must be equally concerned for victimizers who they confront. As much a concern for the victimizer as they are concerned for the victims who have been devastated by injustice. Jesus was concerned for these Pharisees. He accepted the invitation to dine with them. Why else would he have gone? Why would he persist in trying to teach them? So let's start our passage now, the first three verses of Luke chapter 14, and it reads this way. "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?'" Prominent Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner. And this isn't the only time that we have seen, even here in Luke's gospel, as we've been studying through it here on Sunday mornings, this isn't the only time when we have seen Jesus accept an invitation to dine with a Pharisee in his home. We've already seen it twice before here in Luke. In Luke 7:36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Luke 11:37, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. But this time, a third time that he is invited to go, it's a little bit different. The circumstances here in chapter 14 show some difference, as I said. This was a request to recline at table with a ruler of the Pharisees and his other guests. More than one commentator stated that this indicates ruler of the Pharisees, that indicates that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, Israel's highest court. Also, this meal was an important Sabbath day dinner. All preparations had been made the day before, of course. We might be inclined to think how kind of this prominent Pharisee to extend such an invitation to Jesus. But we won't, because Luke adds, they were watching him closely. The mood is clear from the start. They were watching him closely. In the Greek, it says, asan paraterumenoi, and that means they were watching lurkingly. The wording means they had malicious intent. It's the same wording that our author Luke will use again in the book of Acts when he described how the Jews kept a sharp watch on the gates of Damascus when they planned to murder the recently converted Saul of Tarsus. Acts 9, verses 23 and 24. The objective of this invitation seems as though it was to give the Pharisee, this ruler of the Pharisees and his cronies, an opportunity to maliciously watch Christ from a closer view than they could out in public. The privacy of a home gave opportunity to scrutinize the conduct of Christ thoroughly so they could find fault. As a side point, this reminds us that Satan's crowd is always watching God's people. So folks, we must always be on our guard to conduct ourselves Christ-like. Kent Hughes, another favorite author of mine, said this. It was a setup all the way. The place had been carefully chosen, the home of a prominent Pharisee where he and his notable guests could observe Jesus firsthand and then bear unified testimony to any and every transgression. Also at the dinner party was scheduled on the Sabbath, a day that Jesus had reportedly violated on three separate occasions when he cast out demons and healed Simon Peter's mother, Luke 4, verses 31 through 41, then healed a man with a withered hand, Luke 6, 6 through 11, and most recently healed the bent woman, Luke 13, 10 through 17. Further, most conveniently, a sick man was present, a man suffering from dropsy. And right there in front of him was this man suffering from dropsy. Now, today we call this condition edema. It's an abnormal accumulation of fluid that causes swelling in the tissues, the joints, and body cavities. The condition frequently causes the feet and the ankles and the legs to appear puffy, larger than normal, which can seriously affect major organs. It's a painful and potentially deadly disease. The Pharisees would have responded very negatively to the presence of this physical deformity around them. The rabbis saw conditions like dropsy to be the result of a grievous sin, committed by the sufferer. And they certainly would have objected to the man's presence in this prominent Pharisee's home. But there he happened to be. No. Some Bible commentators write that we cannot say for sure, but I believe the evidence is clear enough. A terrible snare had been set for Jesus, baited with misery that Jesus' compassion would find irresistible. They knew that Jesus could not be in the presence of human suffering very long without doing something about it. If he had ignored the afflicted man, then he was without compassion. But if he healed him, then he was openly violating the Sabbath, and they could accuse him. They put the dropsy man right in front of the master so he could not avoid him, and then they waited for the trap to spring. If so, then how heartless of the Pharisees to use this man as a tool to accomplish their wicked plan. Now, here is something else about the stupidity of unbelief. Their heartless treatment of the man was far worse than our Lord's behavior of ignoring their own man-made rules for the Sabbath. Jesus confronted them with a single question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? That was a loaded question. It was a brilliant move. They had tried to put Jesus in a public no-win scenario, and he turned tables. When Jesus asked what their convictions were about the Sabbath day, he used on them the very weapon they had forged for him. If the Pharisees said that nobody should be healed on the Sabbath, the people would consider them heartless. If they gave permission for healing, their associates would consider them lawless. The dilemma was now theirs, not the Lord's. And they needed a way of escape. Now, they did just exactly what they had done on more than one other occasion when trapped. Their only response was sulking silence. No doubt the Pharisees had an opinion of how they should answer Jesus' question, but no one dared speak. Chapter 14, verse 4 says, but they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. When Jesus now asks his critics whether a working of healing is permitted on the Sabbath day, he is in essence repeating what he had asked in connection with the healing of a man with the withered hand that we saw back in Luke chapter 6, verse 9. Now, the wording for how Luke describes Jesus' healing was that Jesus had actually seized this man in a tight hug. He held him tight for a little while and then set him free from his embrace, and the man was entirely healed. This must have been an amazing spectacle, because healed here means completely healed. The watery fluids dissipated, his organs healed, the swelling disappeared. But Luke, the physician, he doesn't give us any details because he wanted his readers, you and I, to focus on the utter turnaround, entrapment to these Pharisees by Jesus. Next, Jesus takes the offensive, defending his action. Despite the Pharisees' silence, he knows what they are thinking. Verses 5 and 6 says this. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out. And they could not reply to these things. Well, the Lord, again, as we saw back in Luke chapter 13, used the illustration of an ox to make his point of healing here on the Sabbath day. Back then, when we were in chapter 13, Jesus spoke about feeding your animals on the Sabbath, which everyone did. If you have this kind of a concern for your animals, why don't you have it for your fellow human being? And now here in chapter 14, Jesus talks about their willingness to pull their son or animal out of a pit on the Sabbath. The Lord is trying to expose their inconsistent, man-made teaching about working on the Sabbath day. You make allowance for your own animal or your own family member, but would condemn me for saving a fellow human in need. The Lord's rhetorical question not only exposed the men's inconsistent application of the law, it showed their reasoning to be self-serving. The man with edema was somebody's son who needed saving on the Sabbath day. But because he wasn't the son of one of those leaders, the rule didn't apply. To the calloused rulers of petty legalism, the man became nothing more than a pawn in their pathetic scheme to trap their political adversary. The stupidity of unbelief is selfishness. Okay, here again is Chuck Swindoll. We all have certain religious rules we live by. One of yours might be that whenever possible, you attend worship on Sunday. On the Sabbath, you try to be in your place, in your church, celebrating the grace of God, worshiping and singing praises to Him. That's a good rule to keep. But suppose in keeping that rule, you feel superior to your neighbor. You say, he or she seldom goes to church. I always go. We are in trouble if we keep the rules to justify ourselves and to feel more righteous than others. In the Christian life, we are not striving for success in keeping the rules. We are to love our neighbors and put their interests first. Jesus continued to speak with this group by sharing a story with them. The story stressed the importance of conquering pride and selfishness and adopting a humble spirit. This would be a need among most Pharisees. It's a need among us too. Jesus knows the flesh loves to be praised. The flesh loves to be pampered. The flesh loves to be publicly promoted and placed on a pedestal. The Lord revealed the wrong way to get these desired things and the right way to get them. He showed them how you can lose face in the fuss of trying to be first. So our passage today is just as much about standing up to others and confronting them as it is about confronting the evil in ourselves. People want to feel important. We all want to be praised. We all want to be made to feel special. Is this really an important issue? Of course it is. How many times have you gotten upset or in an argument because you felt you did not get the recognition you deserved? Somebody made you feel less significant than you believe you are. Need I say more? Verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. Now we're going to get to the parable in just a moment, but first let me acknowledge the circumstances that prompted this parable. I like the way that Warren Wiersbe sets up Jesus' parable. He sets it up this way. He writes, "Experts in management tell us that most people wear an invisible sign that reads, 'Please make me feel important.' If we heed that sign that others are wearing, we can succeed in human relations. On the other hand, if we say or do things that make others feel insignificant, we fail. Then people will respond by becoming angry and resentful, because everybody wants to be noticed and made to feel important. In Jesus' day, as today, there were status symbols that helped people enhance and protect their high standing in society. If you were invited to the right homes, and if you were seated in the right places, then people would know how important you really were. The emphasis was on reputation, not character. It was more important to sit at the right places than to live the right kind of life. In New Testament times, the closer you sat to the host, the higher you stood on the social ladder, and the more attention and invitations you would receive from others. Naturally, many people rushed to the head table when the doors opened because they wanted to be important. This kind of attitude betrays a false view of success. Try not to become a man of success, said Albert Einstein, but try to become a man of value. While there may be some exceptions, it is usually true that valuable people are eventually recognized and appropriately honored. Success that comes only from self-promotion is temporary, and you may be embarrassed as you are asked to move down. Jesus was a well-mannered man. He was a guest in the house of this ruler of Pharisees. The behavior of the other guests, however, grabbed his attention because they behaved so terribly. Imagine as they scurried to get to the best seats at the table. Perhaps they were pushing and shoving to get the place they felt they deserved. It must have been a sight to behold, because the way it's worded here in the Greek, it grabbed Jesus' attention. The Bible tells us the Lord noticed how they chose out the chief places, and the word there for noticed comes from the word epeko, which means to get or to fix your attention on something. It had literally grabbed our Lord's attention watching this. The Pharisees invited Christ to the feast so he and his cronies could watch Christ to find fault, but it turned out that the watcher was Christ, who watched their terrible, disgraceful conduct. Now, rabbinic sources that were written somewhere later than the first century, after Luke penned his gospel here, they furnish a description of the dinner habits that probably still were in effect during Christ's time here on earth. And if so, this is what it was like. There were three couches, or more like mats, what we would call today, on which they would recline when they would come in to eat. And they were arranged in a U shape around a very low-laying table. And so they would lean on one elbow around this table, only three people on a single couch. And in the center of the table number one, the middle couch, it was considered the place of the highest honor. The person in the middle of that couch was in the very highest place there, the most honored. Now, to the left of the most highly honored person, the second in honor would be reclining. To the right of the most highly honored one, the third in honor would take his place. On the three-person couch to the left of table number one, the order of reclining would continue as follows. In its center was the fourth most important person. Left of center would be the fifth. Right of center, sixth. This was the same also for table number three. The person in the center of that one ranked number seventh in importance, and to his left was number eight, and to the right would be the ninth and the least important guest at that table. Now, what Jesus noticed was this, that when the moment arrived for the guests to recline at table, there was an unseeming scramble for the places of honor. The jostling pride that filled the room must have been most comical. Now, I know I'm quoting a lot of people here today, but I simply have to show you what J. Vernon McGee commented about this scene. Here's what he wrote. It's entirely probable that one of the older Pharisees would not have been able to move as fast as some of the younger Pharisees. When the cook called, "Soup's on," the old Pharisee, who had moved as close as possible to the dining area, ran for seat number two. One of the younger Pharisees got there before he did, so he turned the corner fast and tried to reach number five seat. He was there too late again because someone was already sitting there. Quickly, he tried for seat number eight, but he did not make it to that seat in time either. He turned the corner and made a dive for seat number 11 and made it. It was the lowest seat, but still a seat of honor. He reclined there out of breath. Can you imagine what a hilarious picture it must have been to see these men running as fast as they could for the seats of honor? Now our Lord will correct their manners. And so we read on verses 8 through 10. It says this. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person." And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. What Jesus was saying here actually comes very close to a proverb that King Solomon put up for us in the Old Testament, Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. It says this, "Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of great, for it is better to be told, 'Come up here,' than to be put lower in the presence of a noble." Now, the reason I'm showing you this Older Testament verse here is to make this statement that these Pharisees should have known better. And when Jesus advised the guests to take the lowest places, he was not giving them a gimmick that guarantees promotion. He was not advocating a staged humility. You see, any kind of false humility that takes the lowest place is just as hateful to God as a pride that takes the highest place. God is not impressed by our status in society or in the church. He's not influenced by what people say or think about us, because he sees the thoughts and the motives of the heart. Listen, God still humbles the proud and exalts the humble. Here's our next verse. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Whether or not you're into memorizing scripture, I'm going to strongly recommend that you memorize that one. Luke 14:11. And then I'm going to ask that you contemplate, at least at the end of every day, whether or not you exemplified it. Please write it down. Mark it in your Bible. Humility is to be a distinguishing characteristic of every follower of Christ. Christ's teaching on humility is one of the most important and consistently reoccurring subjects in the New Testament. It is far better for others to recognize who you are than to suggest to them what your proper status is. The way to humility and shame is to toot your own horn, to push yourself into the spotlight. The philosophy of self-esteem is so popular today, but it ignores this principle, and it's going to lead many to shame instead. The world will not recognize the one who honors himself. The world likes exalting ourselves, but it's to our great shame. The way of honor is true humility. Bowing low puts the humble on the fast track to the top. The world thinks you will never get ahead this way, but they argue with God, and God is always right. Humility is fundamental grace in the Christian life. And yet it's so elusive. If you know you have it, you just lost it. And it's been well said that humility is not thinking meanly of ourselves. I would say it's simply not thinking of ourselves at all. It's kind of the point that he makes as Jesus continues, as he expresses how our humility is to express ourselves. And it's to ignore issues of class or rank. Where do I measure up? Where do I fit in here? And so that's the point he makes next here in verses 12 through 14. Now he said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Jesus knew that the host had invited his guests for two reasons. Number one, to pay them back because they had invited him to pass feasts. Or number two, to put them under his debt so that they would invite him to future feasts. Such hospitality was not an expression of love or grace, but rather evidence of pride and selfishness. He was trying to buy recognition. Our modern world is very competitive. It's very easy for God's people to become more concerned about profit and loss than they are about sacrifice and service. What will I get out of it? That easily becomes life's most important question when we're making a decision on what we're going to do. What will I get out of it? We must strive to maintain the unselfish attitude that Jesus had and share what we have with others. Our motive for sharing must be for the praise of God and not the applause of men. The eternal reward in heaven, not the temporal recognition here on earth. Inviting the humble says that you are more interested in heavenly honors than earthly honors. The lowly cannot give you honors for the meal, but God can. We are to have God's honor in view and not man's honor in view in all of our behavior. Let me say that the Lord was not condemning inviting your friends and family to a meal. If he was, you all sinned greatly over Thanksgiving, I'm sure. There's nothing wrong with that at all. He was condemning the motive of inviting only folks who could return the favor of the invitation. This is why he instructed them to invite people who cannot return any favors or honors. He instructed them to invite those who were poor, maimed, lame, and blind. And by doing this, they would show that they were not controlled by a spirit of repayment, that their giving was unselfish, and that their love was genuine. Listen, here's the deal. The Lord is trying to get us to examine our motives of service. Why do we do things for others? Is it for self-glory or for God's glory? Are we seeking to be seen by others? Are we trying to gain something down the road? One day our motives are going to be revealed. Scripture tells us this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Now, Jesus, in our passage today, has been saying how we live reveals the authenticity or the absence of our faith. A proud, me-first lifestyle. No matter how deftly we think we've hidden it, indicates we're not part of the kingdom. A selfish quid pro quo social life is not kingdom life. Is there some standing up to evil that needs to be done in your life? In yourself? Or in others? Let Christ enable you. Don't try to do this in your own strength. As I close today, I'm going to pray for Christ to make each of us more like himself. With his ability to address anything this passage of Scripture has been showing us, our need to stand up for evil, the victims around us, or our need to stand up to our own pride and let Jesus cut it down with right motives of service. Let's pray.
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman.
It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.